Well, if you have your Bibles open at Isaiah 48, that would be helpful. There would be a lot of people in this country, and certainly in America, and maybe many other countries as well, who have been to church this morning and would have heard a sermon that, if I can caricature it, would go something like this: that there is a God who loves you unconditionally, and you may get yourself into scrapes, you may sin, may make fall into error, and your life may be a complete mess, but Jesus will always be there for you. You can always call upon him. He will bring you out, and through these various trials he will refine you and make something of it. There was always good will come out of evil, and God will always be there for you. There is no place where you can go where you cannot call upon God. He will always hear your cry. He will always love you. He will always be there for you. Now, at one level, you may say, what's wrong with that? And it is very... it's got a lot of truth in it, hasn't it? And you might be a bit concerned that I might preach something other than that. Well, I have two major issues with it. And the first is an obvious one. The second is not so obvious. The first reason I struggle with it is because very often, it is given out indiscriminately. So there is your congregation. Here is the message for you, the congregation, that God loves you. You are safe in the arms of Jesus. He will always be there for you. Everything works together for good. And you can grab hold of this and you can be helped in life. It's an extremely positive message. It's extremely popular. It's the sort of thing that has folk wanting to go to church, wanting to hear this. It's very much a case of boosting one's self-image, your worth. God loves you for what you are. You are valuable to him. And whatever you do, God will be there for you. It's very self-affirming. But as I say, this is given out quite often indiscriminately, and folk are not told of the gateway. They are not told face to face that before you can ever seek to lay hold of any of the scriptural promises, you need first to seek the Lord Jesus Christ in forgiveness of sin, in coming to him in repentance and faith. You can't just willy-nilly accept the promise and grab hold of it. There is a coming to faith. There is a kneeling at the foot of the cross. There is an encounter with Christ. And even though it may be over a period or over a time when you're not really conscious of it happening, there is that point where the person is comes to an end of themselves and turns to the Saviour and is saved. That's the first query that I've got against it, and I don't think any of you would quibble with that. The second is less obvious, but it's this, that maybe not intentionally, but bit by bit, implicitly, day after day, or week after week, as this message is promulgated, and I have to say as well that this is a message that comes out almost regardless of whatever passage you happen to preach on. This repeated message tends to overlook the importance of holy living. Sin is downplayed. Sin is really confined to the kind of thing, well, messing up one's life, making mistakes. But all of that can be absorbed in the fact that God will take you out of it. God will be there for you in it. And however you live, God will always be there for you. Whatever you do, God will always unconditionally love you. And inevitably, there's a sense in which people absorb the message, well, it doesn't really matter then how I live. If I can always call upon God, if He will always be there for me, why does it matter? And there isn't a message that it does matter. Now, I say with absolute confidence that the law of God, and I know I'm speaking here to people who believe this, I know David puts a strong emphasis upon it, and indeed the Free Church does, and you have that in the morning sermon, the law of God. It is a vital part of the Christian message. But you need to say to yourself, well, what part? What part does the law have? And if I can try and put it in this way, first of all, the law of God, which incidentally, in this caricatured sermon that I'm talking about, the law of God is often downplayed as just so much rules and regulations, just something that's bound up with the Old Testament, that's really, that there are some lessons in it, but by and large we've moved away from. And we don't narrow ourselves by rules and regulations. We don't want that kind of a message. We want to hear the positive things about Christian living. Well, the law of God is a vital part of Christianity, and it's a vital part because it shows us how far short we come. The law cannot save us. The law has never saved anyone. The law never will save anyone. But the law shows us what God is like. It is an expression of His character, and it's an expression of His character just as much as the gospel is. But having seen the law and seen what a holy God says, we look at ourselves and say, there's no holiness in me. And how far short I come. God requires me to keep this standard, but I can't get anywhere near it. I fall short every time. And that sense of helplessness and hopelessness drives us to Christ, not merely as a saviour of sinners, but certainly that, but also the one who fully kept the law, who did obey. So where God wants a standard of righteousness from it, it's not that I go to Jesus merely to be forgiven, it's that I go to Him for His righteousness that alone is accepted in the eyes of God. So I go to Him. The law drives me to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to the gospel. And then, having bowed at the foot of the cross, as it were, having been converted, a person is driven by the gospel back to the law in order to regulate your life. That is the standard that God requires. It's not that we're trying to pay God back in any way. It's just that having been saved, we're given a new heart. That heart wants to do what God wants. We are embraced as sons and daughters of the living God. We have that desire to please Him. How do you please God? Well, you need to see what He has said and need to keep to what He's laid down, not merely in the Old Testament, but also in the life of Christ, who was a full and complete human expression of keeping the law. So it's not merely the outward do this of the Ten Commandments, but it's the way in which that permeates into the thoughts and the motivation and the behaviour, as the Lord Jesus Christ explained, and as Paul talks about Christian graces. That is the process of sanctification, and that is vitally important. And the Christian has the law of God as a vital ingredient of his life, not as something to rest upon, not as something that he can point to or she can point to as we are saved not even by way of paying God back, but simply because we want to be like our Saviour. We want to please God. And so there is the law. Now I come to a passage like Isaiah 48. And we'll go through it briefly, but I just find that some of that caricatured message that I spoke about is rebutted here. In other words, Isaiah would not have people grasp hold of some of these outwardly comforting truths and cling hold to them. There is a deeper truth here that would make people cautious about relying on the superficial, that God will always be there for you. There's a presumption there that on the authority of the Word of God, we are not entitled to draw. We're not entitled to live as we please, careless to the law of God, and think that God will always step in for us. That verse at the end, "There is no peace for the wicked," is said not to the surrounding Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Canaanites or anyone else. It's to the people of God. Our society tends to make a joke of verse 22, and a mother that's having a troublesome time with her kids, and the phone rings, she might say, "Oh, there's no peace for the wicked," and it's consigned to a bit of a joke. But it's a very serious message, and it's here given in context of God's people. You live a wicked life, there is no peace, says the Lord. Well, let's just look briefly then at this passage and see in the first two verses how God speaks to the people. He reminds them of who he is. At the end of verse 2, "The Lord of hosts is his name." It's a call to them to reflect on the God who they say is theirs. But everything about the way in which they are described in verses 1 to 2 is outward and superficial and verbal. It sounds quite good. This is the house of Jacob, the cheat, the heel grabber, the manipulator, the one who relied on his own devious means. Just recently we visited Agatha Christie's home in Devon, and so it was a really enjoyable visit. But in the room there, this was her holiday home, she had a book of confessions where all the family members, you're kind of drawn to the character of Agatha Christie by what she said in this book of confessions, that the sort of character that she wanted to be, that she most admired in people, films that she enjoyed or authors that she appreciated, and all the family members had filled in this little book of confessions. It's all quite interesting. One of the questions was, what is the character in history that you most detest? I don't know what you'd put. I think I've got this right. A husband had put down Robert Walpole and Charles I. Getting some blank faces. I'd go with Charles I. He was quite a devious character. I don't know about Robert Walpole. Her daughter had put in Hitler, but you didn't. We'd all kind of think of a Hitler kind of character. But Agatha Christie herself had put in Jacob, the most detestable character. And there was that about him, wasn't there? There is something about the character of Jacob that is something we stand back from. He's not an attractive character. I don't know whether in the Christian life we say we detest him. I mean, we admire his faith that he was tenacious in clinging on to God, but he was devious. He was a manipulator, and we don't like that. But the reason I'm saying that is because that is grace. God took Jacob, and he took these people who were from the house of Jacob. He called them by the name of Israel. He put them in a privileged position. He made them his. He covenanted to be their God. And they've come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. That line of promise, of blessing, that finds its fulfillment in Christ, the promised seed through whom all families of the world will be blessed. And this is the people that he's talking to. They swear by the name of the Lord. They make mention of the God of Israel. Their profession is good. Their pedigree is unparalleled. But all of this is not in truth or righteousness. They're mentioning God, but their hearts aren't engaged. It's just coming out by rote. It's parrot fashion. They're not really trusting in God. They call themselves after the holy city, Jerusalem. We belong to Jerusalem. We're a Christian. We're going to heaven. It's that flippant, easy come day acceptance that's just mere profession, but their hearts aren't in it. And their lives, critically, are unrighteous. There's a disconnect between what they say and what they do. If you read that they lean on the God of Israel, you think that's great. You know, that's exactly what we want to do. But it's just that kind of leaning on him in a presumptuous way. God is our God. He will always be there for us. Whatever kind of sin we get into, whatever kind of idolatry, well, he'll come through for us. He will sort out these invading marauders, these Canaanites or whoever they are, the Philistines. He will be there for us. And you read the history of Israel, and they did, in a sort of kind of superstitious way, rely upon their privileged position. God will not abandon us. And it's that same spirit that I'm talking about in this caricature of a sermon. God will always be there for us. We belong to him. He will save us. He will always come through for us. And God wants to disabuse them of that comforting thought. So just coming on to verses 3 to 11. I know on previous occasions I've spoken on earlier chapters in Isaiah, and some of these themes are here again tonight. I have declared the former things from the beginning. And he's thinking there, I think, of the days of the Exodus, that time in captivity in Egypt. That was prophesied. They're bringing out of Egypt was prophesied. Their eventual removal to a land of their own in Canaan, that was prophesied. And these things have been declared from beforehand. And then, as he says, suddenly it happened. Suddenly I did them. At a time when Israel was in slavery, in misery, suddenly God raised up Moses. And that came not because the people were crying out to God. They were crying out under their burden, and God heard that. But it wasn't that they were crying out to him. They were still married to their idols. But suddenly God did what he had said he would do, and he brought it to pass. Now he speaks of their stiff necks, their foreheads of bronze. But he had declared it, and he knew about it. And he says that there's a disingenuousness about these Israelites. The way that they turn it round, lest you should say, my idol has done them. This little household god that I cherish, somehow thinking that has worked. My carved image, my moulded image. Well, that's all nonsense, but these people are ready to not only have these idols, but to give credit to these idols where there is no credit due. And they are deceitful. In verse 7, lest you should say, of course I knew them, when they didn't. So God is saying, in the past he has spoken of things and it's come to pass, and now he's going to declare something new. And again, it's hidden from them. They don't know what it is, but he's declaring something new, and it's going to happen, and it's going to happen in a way that you haven't foreseen, because I will tell you, you can't make sense of all that's happening, you can't see where it's going, but I have these things in my hand, and I will bring them to pass. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened. And God says that he will rescue them for his name's sake. He is going to refine them, not as silver. And I have, he says, verse 10, behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. That is something that is to come. They will be taken into captivity in Babylon. That is the next empire. He's actually talking now about two empires on, because the Medes and the Persians, and he'll be brought out from captivity, indeed, when he's writing at the time of the Assyrian Empire is in the ascendancy. But if I can point to what I said before, in this caricatured sermon, I mentioned that it's quite common to hear things like, whatever kind of affliction you're going through, God will use that to bring something good out of it. And God is going to refine you as gold or silver. You will come forth refined through that. Now the reality here was that God did refine them. He brought the heat to bear. And what happens in smelting, which is this process that the metal is heated up, it all becomes liquid, and the impurities float to the top, and the good metal sinks. So what you do is you cream off, it's not creaming off, but you scoop off the scum, all the impurities from the top, and leave it to cool down, and then when the metal hardens again, it's purer. But the trouble with these Israelites is, it's more or less all dross. When they put into the furnace of affliction, there really wasn't very much silver there at all. God sought to refine them, but really, he didn't have anything to show for it at the end of it. And the point I would make in response to this statement, persuasive and comforting thought that God will always refine a person that goes through affliction. So if you're going through a difficulty, that will be comforted, because that will come to your good. It's plainly not always the case. If you have a Christian who is thrown into a situation, let's say there's some hostility from some other people. It's something we can all kind of identify with, or know somebody who's been in this situation in a church context. Something is said, somebody feels hurt, and so on. And it can deteriorate. Now how do you respond in that kind of situation? Well, if a Christian is spoken about in an unhelpful way, and plainly others are unkind, if that person responds in the same manner and goes out with a sense of vengeance and is frustrated and angry and gives vent to his feelings or her feelings and makes it worse and never sees afterwards that was wrong, not only does that, but never sees that it was wrong, never comes to a point where they want to seek God's forgiveness and seek the forgiveness of others, how is that of help to them? How is that of going through a furnace? Or sometimes when Christians are bereaved, and you look in and you can see situations where they themselves might well have been able to send nice cards to others who've been bereaved, but when they go through bereavement, quite frankly, you'd say they grieve just as the unbeliever grieves. And if there's no kind of recognition that this is a denial, really, of what I believe, then I don't see that is a sanctifying process. For it to be sanctification, there has to be some work going on in the person. If they only ever respond as the world responds, that is nothing more than just hardening in their natural human tendency. There is something there that suggests they're never saved, because there's no desire to live in the way that God would have us live, and there's no recognition afterwards that I've got something that needs repenting of here. So I refute this idea that everything that happens will always make you a better person or refine you in some way and sanctify you in some way. Please God that is the case, that He will work in us and through us. And the thing to do when we're in this kind of situation is not only to pray that God would keep us in it, but pray that God would teach us in it and lead us through it, that it will bring glory to His name. Well, in the final verses, there's one major point I'd like to make, just briefly in this section, verses 12 to 22. First of all, talks about Cyrus. Again, he doesn't mention the name Cyrus. He's done that before. He's talking about something new that's going to be revealed. Now, that is not so much Cyrus. He's spoken about Cyrus before. But Cyrus gradually morphs, if I can put it that way, into the image of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you've ever seen the pictures of two people. Let's say, it's the sort of thing that might happen at an election time. You've got a picture of David Cameron on the one side and a picture of Ed Miliband on the other. And very cleverly, you could probably do this, Callum, but technology can distort the pictures so that the second one, he looks more like Cameron, but he's changing a bit. The middle one, he's midway in between. The next one, he's more like Miliband, and the last one is Miliband, so that he gradually becomes somebody else. Now, by the time you get to verse 16, the Lord is no longer speaking about Cyrus, but He is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is Christ who now is speaking. And He says, "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." Here is the Son of God speaking. He is going to these folk. And He's going as Redeemer. Verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Note that word, holy, separate. "I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments." And again, I go back to this caricature and would say, look, listen to what Christ says here. He is saying that you should listen to my commandments. He will lead us in the way that we should go, which is not our own fanciful way that He will always rescue us from, but in the way of His commandments. And what the main thing to note from this is that is our peace. That is our delight, our joy. He says in verse 16, then your peace would have been like a river. Then your righteousness like the waves of the sea. There's something lovely, there's something very powerful about all of this. Your peace would have been like a river. Okay, you can call out to the Lord Jesus Christ from the depth of a messed up life. We understand that, and that's true. But don't let that truth distort you into thinking, well, a messed up life is okay. You're saved by the Lord, then live for Him. Herein is your peace. Herein is your power. There's an unseen power about the waves of the sea that are relentless, and there's something very powerful about a godly life. Your righteousness, like the waves of the sea. And he speaks of the descendants, obviously referring to the promise, like the sand, your offspring of your body, like the grains of sand. God would fulfill His promises. But it is based on godly living, obedient living, sanctified living, your peace. And there's something about modern man which craves that kind of peace. But at the same time, it's being offered in a context where rules and regulations are being disparaged. We don't want that narrow kind of thing. We want the fullness of life. But here is the fullness of life. And Jesus says it's in keeping, heeding my commandments. Living them out. Follow in the way that you should go. He leads you. Jesus says, follow me. So follow him. And you'll see that in his behavior and his attitudes in his life. Not just merely by the things he doesn't do, which may have distinguished a past generation of Christians, but the things that he does do. His responses, his behavior, his attitudes, his reactions. He will provide for you even to the end of the earth, verse 20. And he speaks of further provision. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. And there is that verse. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So I want to draw from this chapter an encouragement and an imperative that we as Christians lay an importance on daily detailed obedience to the law of God, and in thought and word and behaviour, the way we act, the way we speak, our commitment to truth and uprightness. Let us live for the Lord, and let us know this peace and the righteousness like the waves of the sea, for His name's sake. Amen.